We pick up in Isaiah chapter 43 at verse 14, and we'll continue on through the first part of Isaiah 44. And we're in this section where, after God had told the people of Israel they were going to face exile, he's been giving encouragements and helps for them in dealing with such an ominous threat that's hanging over them. In chapter 40, he gave us the announcement of the Lord coming and would bring hope and help to them. In 41, he's announcing that he's going to bring Cyrus to bring them back. Cyrus is a servant of the Lord. And one of the things that we're going to see woven through it here are there are various servants of the Lord who are typologically pointing to Christ. And then in 42, he's specifically mentioned, I mean, not his name, Jesus, but at the same time, the servant of the Lord is announced. And all of the hope of the people of God are in the servant of the Lord. And that's true for you and me, too. All our hope is in him. And the images of redemption that we're going to look at tonight are pictures of the work of redemption that God accomplishes through Christ in our lives as well. And so after announcing the servant of the Lord, he's going through a series of sections here where he's announcing the blessing of the Lord. The first part of chapter 43 is a reminder that God alone is the Savior of his people. They need him. Well, as we continue on in 43, the thing we're going to look at tonight is where God's going to announce what he's going to do for them. It's going to be a new exodus, unlike the exodus of before, a grand new exodus. And it's a wonderful statement of the glorious work of God and his renewal of his people. Now, you would think an announcement like that would make them clip their heels and celebrate and rejoice. And yet, the opposite takes place. It's like it's a ho-hum kind of response, and God has to rebuke them severely for that. And then he closes with the reminder of the future blessing for the Lord's people. So there's this new exodus, and which is followed up with the reminder of the blessing of the Lord's people, and in the between is Israel's response. So let me read for you verses 14 to 21 of Isaiah 43, and then we'll come back and just work through that a little bit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. So you have this several parts to this announcement. The beginning is that God is their Redeemer, and he's going to vanquish Babylon. And he identifies himself in very strong and wonderful ways, that he's the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, that he is their Lord, the Holy One of Israel, their Creator, their King. God is their Lord, he is their King, he is their Sovereign, and it's in him that they are to hope. And what is he going to do? He's going to vanquish Babylon. And the ships, perhaps they were the ships that they used trading on the waters. Maybe it was even some of the ships they used to bring Israelites down the Tigris and Euphrates to Babylon. But what God's going to do is he's going to make those Babylonians captive and vanquish them and bring them on the ships in which they once took pride. He's going to humble them. He's going to vanquish them on behalf of their people. Even as God will be victorious over all our enemies. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as was read in Sunday school this morning, he says, in this world you will have trouble, but don't be afraid, I've overcome the world. So those things you fear in this world, God himself will vanquish if we rest and trust in him. And then God reminds them, he's going to draw a contrast between their previous exodus and their future exodus. So in verses 16 and 17, he reminds them of what took place, how he drew them through the waters. We think of the waters of the Red Sea and how God parted them and the people of Israel walked through on dry land. And then God took the waters and covered over the Egyptians. And so he's reminding them of God's victorious work in the past. Part of our problem sometimes in our discouragements of today is that we forget what he's done in the past. And if we'd only reflect on, remember, you know, he took care of me yesterday. I think he can take care of me today. And I'm pretty sure he can take care of me tomorrow. But they had forgotten. They'd ignored that. And God wanted to call that to mind. But then he says something in 18 that seems kind of strange. He directed their attention to that previous exodus. And now he says, now don't even think about it. Don't remember the former things. Don't dwell on the past. Because he's building this contrast, he says, I've got something so much better. Those of us with a little age on us, we think of the good old days. Well, that's what he's saying is, don't even think about the good old days, because I've got better new days than you can ever imagine. And he had this wonderful imagery of what he's going to do. He says, behold, I am doing a new thing. The deliverance that God has in mind for his people is going to be so far superior to what had been happening and that had happened in the past. It's going to be beyond their imagination. It's the same thing you and I, as we travel in this world, God has so much greater things in mind for us that we can't possibly imagine. You know, even as Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the hearts of man the things God has prepared for them. Now, he's revealed it to us to a certain degree in the best way we can understand it, but it's still going to be far greater than we can possibly imagine. There's going to be a new thing. He's going to make a way in the desert as he brings his people back to the land. So it's anticipating the return from exile. And in this wonderful description, he's going to make a pathways through the wilderness. He's going to make streams in the desert. And even the wild animals are going to celebrate it. It's a wonderful, to me, anticipation of the new heavens and the new earth. Because when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, it's not just going to be people. It's going to be plants and animals. It's going to be a glorious place. And even the animals, this is what's kind of humiliating to us people, even the animals celebrate God's victory. And yet, how many men close their mouths and say nothing? Because God is going to deliver his chosen people that they may proclaim his praise. That's the goal of the deliverance, is that we ultimately would be to the praise and glory of Almighty God. That's what he's doing. It's a new thing. It's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing, far beyond what we can imagine. And that's the hope that Isaiah is trying to put before the people of God, so that even though they have that cloud of exile hanging over their head, and it's going to be a terrible time in the period in the history of Israel, yet there is a greater day ahead. And their hope has to be in the Lord, who will bring all of that to bear. Their Lord, their Creator, their King. And again, at this point, we would have thought that what Israel would have done is they would have declared a feast day, and they would have had dancing and celebration, and they would have rejoicing, and it would have been a great day. This would have been a holiday for them, having heard this wonderful news. And they would have had to receive it by faith. Obviously, they didn't see this, that they had to take it by faith, not by sight. But what wonderful news that they should have celebrated on. But notice their response. In verse 22, so this is Israel's failure and God's rebuke of them. Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and wearied me with your offenses. And the rebuke will continue, but I want to pause there for a minute. So the response of Israel, instead of celebration, instead of joy and rejoicing, it was, God says, well, you haven't even called on me. You haven't wearied me. In other words, you've put no effort at all into worship. If you attended worship at all, you went through the motions, and your heart was not in it. You didn't bring me sheep for burnt offerings. You didn't honor me with sacrifices. You didn't go out and buy the fragrant plants and offer them, or lavished on them the fat of your sacrifices, that the fat of the offerings was a sweet aroma to the Lord. They didn't do any of those things. They didn't celebrate the Lord or offer to God the best things. And the contrast God's putting here is, you know, I haven't burdened you with grain offerings or wearied you with demands, but you've burdened me with your sins, and you wearied me with your offenses. Instead of celebrating, instead of offering to God their heartfelt worship and their devotion and their celebration of the Lord, they burdened God with their sins, and they wearied him with their offenses. And a statement like that should make us weep. I mean, how often have we seen the glory of God and have gone on as though it didn't even happen? Have failed to give our heartfelt worship to the Lord, to praise him in a wonderful way. This was what God had saved us for. These verses, in part, is what what Peter was alluding to when in 1 Peter 2 he wrote, "You are a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." If we've been called out of darkness into God's wonderful light, we can hardly not celebrate. When have we last given to God our heartfelt worship? Notice the psalmist says, "I'm worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God." When was our worship last could be described that way? Now, of course, our more charismatic friends would say, "Well, your worship is boring." Of course, it's never going to be that. But it's not the style of worship that he's talking about. It's not the kind of worship he's talking about. He's talking about the heart of worship. In the hymns we sing, and the prayers we say, and the worship we offer, it's our heart full of gratitude to the Lord that explodes in thankfulness to the Lord. That's what Israel was failing to do. Instead, they wearied God with their sins and offenses. And the final part of this particular chapter has two threads of thought in it. One's a great encouragement, and the other is a great rebuke. So God's been wearied with our offenses. In verse 25, it says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. So there's the statement of hope. What is going to happen to them because they've wearied God with their sins? Their only hope is in the redemption that God himself provides. And he says, I am the one. And we know it's only through the work of Christ. And what does he do? He blots out their sin. And that's paralleled with the idea of not remembering it anymore. That word of blotting it out has been used in other parts of the Old Testament for blotting out the memory of someone or the memory of a nation. Their memory has been blotted out. The memory of Amalek was blotted out so that they were remembered no more. Here God is going to take our sins and blot them out. And the only way he can blot them out is when Jesus Christ takes them on himself, when that the servant of the Lord comes, and he'll remember them no more. And notice it's that, why will he do it? Because we deserve his forgiveness? Because we've earned his grace? No, he says, I will do it for my own sake. God will forgive for the honor of his name. That's what gives us the hope of forgiveness. Because we can't earn it, we can't gain it, we can't bribe him, we can't buy it. There's nothing we can do to get it. It's all God's mercy. And God will do it for the honor of his name. For the glory of his name, he will forgive you. That's your hope and that's your peace. But he still calls his people to task. It's as though it's back into the legal venue that we see from time to time in Isaiah and the prophets. He's basically bringing them to court. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Your spokesman rebelled against me. So I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple. I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. He's reminding them of the history of sin, of their sinfulness, relating it back to their first father. Now, there's some disagreement on who that first father might be referring to. Is it Adam? Or as the covenant people, perhaps maybe it's more particularly Abraham or Jacob. But part of what he's trying to communicate it is, you know, you've had a history of sin and it's been a pretty long time. It goes back to your father. And it's been continued through generations. And because of that sin, he is going to bring them disgrace. That's the exile. He's going to bring them to ruin. Consign them to destruction. That's a fearful statement because, remember, among Israel, there's going to be both believers and unbelievers. That consigned for destruction is the same word used in the Old Testament, earlier in the Old Testament, when God had consigned the Canaanites to the ban that they were to be utterly and completely destroyed. The fearfulness of if we disregard the forgiveness of God, if we disregard the redemption of God, we stand in a terrible, terrible place. But the message doesn't end because he continues on in chapter 44 to call the people to attention. It's interesting, in contrast to this very sobering words, he's going to bring them words of comfort and then continue on in statements of warning them against idolatry and promising a deliverer to come. But the contrast here is between this threat of judgment, weaving it together here with this warning, is the promise of the hope in the Lord to cause them to be encouraged. They need to repent. They need to turn to the Lord, but they can turn to the Lord with hope. And so in chapter 44, we have the future blessing that's promised to come. He picks up some of the same themes that he gave a little earlier in 43. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you, do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. He calls them to attention. Now listen, O Jacob, my servant, they're his servant as well, Israel, whom I have chosen. God has set his affection on Israel and Jacob. But notice how he says earlier, he said that he had created them and he had formed them, but he adds a little more intimate personal connection to that forming where he says that he formed them in the womb. God had seen, had known, he has special creative powers, was over these people to form them, create them, and then bond them to himself. Again, it's all of grace. It's all God's mercy. We hear the fearful warnings of the consequences of our sin. What hope do we have? Well, the hope we have is in the Lord setting us apart to be his own. And that's our hope. It's in the work of God to blot out our sin, to not remember them anymore, to make us his servants. And it's interesting, he says again, don't be afraid, O Jacob, my servant. They have much reason to be afraid, but he's telling them, don't be afraid. And he refers to them by this name, Jeshurun, which is not a common name, but at the same time, Moses used this in the book of Deuteronomy to refer to the people of God as those who are particularly blessed by God. And so what he's trying to bring to their attention and their mind here is that, yeah, you've had a long history of sin, but you are my people. I have formed you, I've created you, I've called you. You belong to me. You are blessed by me. So that's why you don't have to be afraid. That's why you can rest in the comfort and peace of the Lord. And then he completes his promise with similar words that we read in 43. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name of Israel. This very familiar and wonderful image of God's redemption and the renewal that he promises is in this pouring out water in the desert. One of the things that's very consistent in the Bible's description of us as a needy people is we're always thirsty. Just as my throat gets dry and I drink from this cup here, you and I, we're always thirsty. When Jesus met the woman at the well, and he asked her for a drink, and she was surprised by that. Nevertheless, he made that comment. Remember, the water that you drink, that you draw here, you drink from that, you're going to be thirsty again. But you drink from the water that I give you, you will never thirst. And she was drawn, and she said, from now on, give me this water. God will pour out his spirit, pour out this water in the desert, streams in the dry ground, and this pouring out of the Spirit is something that he promises upon his people. And it's repeated at other places in the prophetic literature, the pouring out of water, the pouring out of the Spirit. Let me just read you one verse in particular. In Joel 2, verse 28, it says, "And afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." And this promise in Isaiah, connected with the promise in Joel, we know is ultimately fulfilled, because Peter told us it was being fulfilled, on the day of Pentecost. That the pouring out of the Spirit would come after the work of Jesus, after he had died and risen again and ascended to the right hand of God. And from there he poured out his Holy Spirit on his church. That the fulfillment of this promise ultimately, it was going to see a sort of meager fulfillment in the return from the exile, but ultimately it was going to be in the church. It's going to be in you that this promise is fulfilled, the pouring out of His Spirit, that He would accomplish. This is the new thing that God is doing, a thing that they couldn't imagine, a thing beyond all their thinking. And it would create abundant growth. They'd spring up like grass, like these trees by flowing streams. God would build His church. Christ would build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And people will come to know the Lord. Each one will say, "I belong to the Lord," or they'll call themselves by the name of Jacob, or they'll write on their hand "the Lord's," or some translations have it, they'll write as though on a document, "I belong to the Lord." But each of those is a description of their ownership of the Lord. They're going to willingly identify with God and His work. And so the calling of this passage, of all of these aspects of this passage, what it's calling us to do, be soberly reflective of the consequences of your sin, so that you'll not be put consigned to destruction, but let it draw you to your hope, which your hope is in the Lord, who is going to do a new thing in you, a new thing of redemption, a new thing of pouring out His Spirit upon you, as giving you the water of life as streams in the desert, to have you know the Lord, that He will blot out your sins and remember them no more. So in all of these things, your Lord and your King gives these things for you so that you might not be afraid, so that you might rest in Him, and that you might give to Him your wholehearted devotion, so that He doesn't have to come and say to you, "Why haven't you wearied yourself in worshiping Me?" But He will come and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You followed Me, you worshiped Me. Enter into the presence of the Lord, all purchased for us by Jesus Christ." May you and I live in wholehearted devotion to our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the revelation of Your truth, and we thank You so much for the hope that we have in You, our Redeemer. We thank You, Father, that You do pour out Your Spirit as water on a dry ground. We thank You, O Lord, that You blot out our sin, and it's only because of Your Son, the servant of the Lord, that we have this hope. May we, Father, as we face things that are fearful, circumstances that are fearful, and difficulties that come our way, may we rest in You and the glorious future that You have provided for us, that You have stored up for us, that we might be strengthened and that we might not be afraid, and live in Your grace and in Your peace. And may we be Your praising, worshiping people to the glory of Your wonderful name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.